open your copies of the Bible to Ephesians chapter 6. Our text today will be verses 18 through 20, but I would like to pick up in verse 10 to give us some context as we consider this morning how to pray for your church leaders. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in all the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Thanks be to God for his word. You may be seated. Well, October is my favorite month of the year because October is Pastor Appreciation Month, and I love me some appreciation. I mean, what's not to appreciate, right? Well, that's enough about me. I want to talk to you today about how you can pray for me. No, seriously, I need help. I need major help. I need lots of help. I need prayer. I mean, who in their right mind would want to be a pastor? I mean, you get to live your whole life in a fishbowl along with your wife and your children, set up as an example for others, being above reproach in everything. You must manage your family well. You must manage the flock well. You must counsel the hurting and console the grieving, encourage the faltering, rescue the perishing, and care for the dying, all the while knowing that you will be held to a much stricter standard because to whom much is given, much is required. So yay me. Well, according to a September 2016 study published by Lifeway, it is estimated that about 250 pastors leave the ministry every month. Pastors have one of the hardest jobs on the planet. The demands of a pastor can be overwhelming. Expectations can be exhausting. Conflict can be excruciating. Leading can be frustrating. And when a pastor doesn't have the support system in place that he needs to succeed, oftentimes he will become a casualty of burnout or moral failure. And that's where you come in. Today, we're going to look at how you can pray for your pastors, all 15 of us, with the recent addition of our lay elders. Hands down, this is the most important thing you can do for us because no matter how much experience we have under our belts, no matter how many letters we have behind our names, no matter how much success we've had in the ministry, we are completely inadequate to accomplish anything that is worthy of Christ in and of ourselves. So, today we're going to take a look at how you can pray for your pastors. Now, one commentator says of the book of Ephesians that Ephesians begins by lifting us up to the heavens, and it ends by pulling us down to our knees. Paul concludes, in effect, that because you have all of these blessings and all of these resources, don't think that you can now live the Christian life without any further help from God, because that's not true. Now, the reason prayer is so critical is that we are at war. John Piper says, until you know that life is war, you cannot know what prayer is for. We are engaged in an epic battle against the flesh, the world, and the devil. Life is war. The church is at war. Marriages and families are at war. Pastors and church leaders are at war. And if this seems a bit overblown, just take a look around you. I mean, the landscape is littered with casualties. We're seeing emotional casualties, believers who chronically struggle with depression and discouragement and despair, marital and family casualties, where we're seeing men, women, and children bearing the painful and permanent marks of rejection, abandonment, and divorce. Still others have been wounded morally in the battle. By making poor choices, they've been brought into bondage to life-dominating sins. For some Christians, the damage is due to poor stewardship. And I'm not just talking about the misuse of credit cards. Because you see, financial decisions are spiritual decisions. Billy Graham said, "Tell me what a man thinks about money, and I'll tell you what he thinks about God." You may be losing the financial battle because you're losing the spiritual battle. Financial decisions are always spiritual decisions. Behavioral problems are always symptomatic of underlying spiritual problems. So to the degree that we experience success in battle is the degree that we understand the battle and we prepare for battle. Spiritual warfare is the conflict that is being waged in the spiritual realms, the invisible realms that is being manifest in the visible and the physical realm. Spiritual warfare is the battle that's taking place among angelic forces that affects us every day in ways that we don't see. We may not be able to see the cause of the problems, but we can certainly see the results all around us. My dad was a Vietnam veteran. And one of the most difficult aspects of fighting in Vietnam was not being able to see the enemy. It's hard enough to fight against an enemy that you can see, but it's nearly impossible to fight against an enemy that you can't see. And that's the kind of enemy that we face. Look back in Ephesians 6, verse 12. Paul says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, people that we can see, but rather against the rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, over this present darkness," against the spiritual forces of evil, where in the heavenly places. So here Paul is clearly identifying Satan and his demons as our enemy. That means if it bleeds, it's not your enemy. So some of you may need to turn to your spouse right now and say, "You are not my enemy." Now, your spouse or other people may be used by the enemy, but ultimately they are not the enemy, but rather the powers of this present darkness that are bearing down on their lives. It's the powers of this world that we are at war against. I love the second stanza of "O Church, Arise" by the Gettys. It really kind of captures the essence of what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 6:12. It says, "Our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor," that is Satan. Now, as Paul wraps up his letter to the church at Ephesus, he reminds them that they are in a war by way of analogy. Now, Roman soldiers figured prominently in Paul's life because wherever he went, one of two things was bound to break out, and that was either a riot or a revival. Paul was always starting trouble. And those riots oftentimes got him arrested. And so as he's sitting there in this Roman prison writing to fellow Christian soldiers, he is looking at that Roman soldier and their army and he said that would be a great analogy for where we are as believers, a teaching device. And so he admonishes the church to put on the full armor of God, that is to actively prepare for battle in our struggle with the enemy, with the world, the flesh, and the devil. So the command to put on is a reminder that it's our responsibility to get dressed for battle each and every day. You know, when you went to the closet this morning to get dressed, you just didn't snap your finger and then clothing just started flying off the racks and attaching itself to your body. That's not how it works. Getting dressed requires effort. We have to be intentional. No one is going to put the armor on for you. You have to do it for yourself. And to not get dressed for battle is to fight naked, and to fight naked is not recommended. Only a fool would fight naked. Now, Paul starts off by talking about the belt of truth. When you think about the belt of truth, think about the word integrity. Integrity. Without integrity, we have no moral authority to stand our ground in spiritual warfare. Integrity means that we are living in a way that is consistent with what we believe. We're living according to our convictions. That is what the belt of truth does. Secondly, the breastplate of righteousness. Think about the word purity. When we put on the breastplate of righteousness, we're asking God to guard our hearts, to watch over our affections. Thirdly, the gospel of peace. That's a reference to stability in life. We put on the gospel of peace by living peaceful lives and helping other people find peace with God through the ministry of reconciliation. So our feet are shod with the gospel of peace. The shield of faith, what does that mean? It means that we are trusting Christ completely. When we take up the shield of faith, what we are saying is this: we are going to trust God with any and every circumstance that we face in life. The helmet of salvation, what's that about? That's about our identity. When we put on the helmet of salvation, what we are saying is that we understand who we are in Christ. We are loved, we are adopted, we are forgiven, we are pleasing, we are acceptable. This is our identity, and we stand in that. And then finally, he mentions the sword of the Spirit. This is our weapon. It's the word of God that we use against the flesh, the world, and the devil. Anything that sets itself up against the knowledge of God is, the Bible says, a stronghold, and it needs to be pulled down through the word of God. The Bible says, though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds, destroying every thought and pretension, human thoughts and reasoning, and making those things captive to the obedience of Christ. That's why the word of God is so important. You know what a stronghold is? A stronghold is a situation that you accept into your life as unchangeable, even though you know it is contrary to the will of God. And so that's why God's word residing in our heart is so critical. So this is the believer's armor. And having put on the armor, Paul says, now it's time to move out in prayer. Remaining faithful in prayer, church, is one of the most important things to do, and it's one of the hardest things to do. Why is prayer so hard? Well, there's a number of reasons. First of all, prayer is really kind of weird, right? It just is. I mean, have you ever been in a conversation that you had to, like, carry pretty much by yourself? You're sitting across the table from a mouth breather, a guy's like, you know, you're like, oh, what do I say next, you know? And you're struggling just to find some point of connection, just to volley that conversation back and forth. Prayer can feel like that sometimes. It feels like you're just talking out loud into thin air with no one to respond, no one to answer, no one to give you any kind of feedback. And so it's a little weird sometimes. I get that. Prayer is hard because it can feel like we're just spinning our wheels when we could be working. Right, men? When we could be getting results. You know, work can be instantly gratifying, prayer not so much. We can pray for something our entire lives and may never see it come to fruition. It may come to fruition long after we're dead and gone and have left the scene. And so prayer is difficult. But by golly, if we work hard enough at something, man, we're going to see results. It's just a matter of time. That's why prayer is hard. Prayer is hard because it is an admission of helplessness before God, and we don't like that. It's saying to God that we are completely confident in you, that we can do nothing apart from you. And God wants us, listen, to feel our need of him each and every day. You know, I've been a believer for over 27 years, and I feel my need of God now more deeply than ever before. Why? Because I see myself more clearly than I've ever seen myself before. I am a wretched man in desperate need of the grace of God. I am not a humble man. I am a proud man pursuing humility by the grace of God. I'm not a loving man. I am a selfish man pursuing love by the grace of God. So prayer is how God enables me to see my need of him more acutely every single day. Prayer is not telling God what to do. It's not an attempt to kind of bring God around to our way of thinking, just to kind of wear God down, you know, like a battering ram, just boom, 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 just keep hammering. And you're going to eventually wear God down and bring him around to your way of thinking. That's not prayer. Prayer is not about using fancy words or phrases or lots of emotion to try to impress God. That's not prayer. True prayer has little to do with length or language, either one. As one of my favorite female theologians, Jackie Kincaid, once said, prayer is spilling your guts to God. And I love that. Real prayer involves open, honest, painful, transparent expression of confidence in God. Real prayer is about cultivating a continual awareness of the presence of God. That's why the Bible says we are to pray without ceasing. And the reason is because this is how we access our authority in spiritual warfare. This is how we get dressed for battle. If we don't get dressed for battle, we will be defeated in battle. We have to get dressed every day. And we win this battle, church, before the battle ever begins. And it is won on our knees. It is won by living in the presence of God, trusting him to go before us and fight our battles, and he will do that. You know, one of the first things that a military commander tries to do in warfare is establish air superiority. Because normally, whoever controls the air controls the war. And one of the reasons that the church is suffering so many casualties on the ground is because we haven't established superiority in the air. That is the heavenly places, the places where the battle is being fought, the places where Christ himself dwells. Prayer is the atmosphere in which we are to fight. It is how we stay in vital communication with our commander. It is how we activate our authority. Without prayer, we don't have access to the weapons we need to be victorious in battle. Listen, prayer was never intended to be kind of an optional addendum that we kind of tack on at the end of the day. If it works, if it suits, if it fits our schedule, prayer is not an optional addendum. It is to be the controlling agenda of our lives. Like exercising, we need to pray when we feel like it and when we don't, especially when we don't. If you don't feel like praying today, I can assure you, you desperately need to pray today. Well, three things that you can do when you are praying for us as your pastors. Pray faithfully in the Spirit. Look again at verse 18. Praying at all times. Where? In the Spirit. Praying in the Spirit is not as mysterious or nebulous as it may sound. Paul is not talking about speaking in tongues here, as some would have us believe, like the man who walked into a charismatic tent revival and everybody was speaking in tongues, and a stray dog wandered in off the street, and even that dog started speaking in tongues. You know what he said? He said, meow. But that's not what he's talking about here. Listen, to pray in the Spirit is to pray in a manner that is consistent with the Word of God and the will of God. This is what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. It's to pray in a manner that is consistent with the character of Christ as it is revealed in God's Word. Jesus said in John 16, 24, until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be complete. Praying in the Spirit is the means by which we come to know God, and knowing God is life's highest purpose. Jesus said in John 17, 3, now this is eternal life, that they may come to know you, the one and only God, and by knowing you have eternal life. Every Christian knows God, right? But beyond this personal knowledge of God, God invites us to a deeper, more intimate knowledge of himself. And this should be the quest of every believer. It was the quest of Moses. It was the quest of David and Solomon and Paul. When Moses was at a crossroads in his life, facing the prospect of leading a rebellious and a faithless people somewhere they didn't want to go, he could have asked God for anything. But of all of the things he could have asked God for, there was only one thing that would do. He said, if you are pleased with me, God, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. David said to his son Solomon, "Son, here's the key to greatness and success. And you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind." Paul, and all that he endured as a servant of Christ, he never lost his passion for a deeper knowledge of God. In Philippians 3, he said, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection." And we get that, man. We want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. But then he says, and also in the fellowship of his suffering. Because we can know God in suffering like we can't know him anywhere else. And Paul says, if suffering is what it takes to bring me into a deeper knowledge of the one true living God, then bring it. I'm okay with that. As you pray for us, pray faithfully in the Spirit that we might be brought into a more intimate knowledge of God. Pray that God's Spirit would inspire our prayers and direct our prayers, because sometimes we don't know what to pray for. We don't know how to pray. And so we need God's Spirit to direct our prayers. Pray that when we come into God's presence that we would come humbly and we would come expectantly and reverently and joyfully. Praying at all times in the Spirit, Paul says, with all prayer, that is general request, and supplication, that is specific petitions. Philippians 4, 6 and 7, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by what? Prayer and petition, general request and specific petitions, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." James 5, 13 says this, "Is any one of you in trouble? Let him pray. Is any one of you happy? Let him sing songs of praise." I mean, so you've got trouble on one hand and happiness on the other. I mean, that kind of brackets the whole spectrum of life. And so prayer is always to be in season. God says, pray in joy and pray in pain. Pray in sunshine and pray in the rain. Pray in the valley so that you don't become bitter. Pray on the mountaintop so that you don't become complacent. I love the good times, right? Let the good times roll. But listen, church, the good times are the most dangerous times, because those are the times that we tend to forget God. Pray faithfully in the Spirit. Pray specifically for the gospel. Look in verse 19. "Also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel." After asking the church to pray for all the saints, Paul then says, "Will you pray for me specifically in the work of gospel ministry?" The work of the church is gospel work. This means that the work of the pastor is to prioritize the work of the gospel, that we would live cross-centered, gospel-saturated, gospel-driven lives, that we would order our lives and our families and respective ministries around the gospel. Everything we do must adorn the gospel, like a beautiful diamond necklace draws attention to a woman. Speaking of, just 63 shopping days left till Christmas, guys, just want to throw that out there for you. You know, as gifted as Paul was, he refused to depend on his abilities when it came to the ministry of the gospel, because he says the gospel is a mystery. And what that means is that it is unknowable by mere human reason. In other words, it takes God to know God. The gospel of God can only be known by the revelation of God. And so for this reason, Paul asked the church to pray for him, that whenever he opened his mouth, words might be given him. He wasn't this one-note Johnny that just kind of recited the Roman road everywhere he went. He didn't do that, even though he wrote the Roman road. I mean, he prayed, he wanted the church to pray that he would have wisdom to know how to contextualize the gospel, whether he was with Jews or Gentiles, slaves or free people, educated or uneducated. The mystery of the gospel is that in Christ, God has come to rescue rebels from ruin through the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, 18, 19 says, "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation," that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us this message of reconciliation. As gospel preachers, pray that we would live this message, that we would proclaim this message by the power of God. Peter Miller served as a pastor in Pennsylvania during the Revolutionary War. And although he was greatly loved by almost everyone in the community, there was one man who lived near the church who hated him and had earned the unenviable reputation of just being vociferous in his abuse of this pastor. The man's name was Michael Whitman. And later on, Whitman was discovered to be a traitor. He was convicted of treason and he was sentenced to death. The trial was conducted in Philadelphia, and no sooner did Pastor Miller hear of it that he set out to visit General George Washington to intercede for the man's life. Well, Washington declined his appeal with these words. He said, "I'm sorry that I cannot grant your request for your friend." At which point Miller cried out, "Friend, why, that man is the worst enemy I have in the world." Washington was taken aback and he said, "What? Have you walked 60 miles to save the life of an enemy? That puts the matter in a different light." And so Washington wrote a pardon for Whitman for the sake of Miller's magnanimous request and handed it to Miller himself to give to Whitman. Miller ran 15 miles to where the execution was scheduled to take place. And he arrived just as Whitman was being carried to the scaffold. When the prisoner saw Miller, Pastor Miller, hurrying toward him, he said, "There's old Peter Miller. He's walked all this way to have his revenge gratified today by seeing me hanged." But scarcely had he spoken those words when Miller forced his way through the crowd of onlookers to the condemned man and handed him the pardon that would save his life. Michael Whitman returned to that community no longer as a friend of Pastor Miller, but rather as a lifelong friend. Miller was a faithful pastor because he lived the gospel that he proclaimed. Pray that we as your pastors would live the gospel in a way that is clear and compelling before our wives, our families, this church, and a watching world. To pray specifically for the gospel is to pray that we would be clear about the meaning of forgiveness, that we would be clear about the means or the method of forgiveness, and that we would marvel over the grace of forgiveness. When we think about the meaning of forgiveness, Psalm 32 comes to mind. It says, "Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man in whose spirit is no deceit." You know, our problem is a depressing one, isn't it? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it." It's like throwing a rock at a windshield. The crack only may be like that big, but the whole windshield is for all intents and purposes broken. Jesus explained that if you have had one lustful thought, you are guilty enough to be consigned to hell forever, and the warrant for your sentencing will say adultery on it. So if every person is born with a one-way ticket to hell, and we discover a person who has been forgiven of all of his sin, there is one word that we would use to describe him, and that word is blessed. It means favored, privileged, happy, envied. This blessed man is forgiven. His debt has been canceled, not counted against him by God. His sin has been covered. Every evidence of transgression has been hidden forever from God's sight. The method of forgiveness is confession. Whoever conceals his sin, Proverbs 28:13 says, does not prosper, but whoever confesses them finds mercy. Whoever renounces them finds mercy. Psalm 32:5 says, "Then I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." We receive the gift of God's forgiveness by acknowledging our sin to God, by agreeing with God about our sin, about what sin is and what sin does. Sin is death. It is rebellion. Sin brings death. It deserves death. But God put Jesus in our place. And in our place, Jesus took our sin and our death that we might live. This is the gospel that we are called to live and proclaim. This is the gospel that we are called to marvel in. You know, this has been my profession for 18 years. But God help me that it's ever just a profession. Pray that this would always be my passion. That I've been redeemed, that I've been rescued, that I'm a servant of the living God. That I have instant access into His presence. And I have been given the opportunity, along with all of our pastors and elders, to shape the church around the gospel. That we would never lose the wonder of the cross, that we would always sing, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." That we would always marvel at the forgiveness of God in Christ, that we would boast in the cross. One of the most important ways that you can pray for us as pastors is that we would never lose the wonder of the gospel. Thirdly and finally, pray courageously for boldness. He said in verse 19 again, "Pray also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly," there it is again, "as I ought to speak." You know, sports enthusiasts, they love debating who the greatest of all time is, right? The GOAT, G-O-A-T. You know, who's the greatest of all time quarterback or pitcher or basketball player? Well, the Apostle Paul was the GOAT long before ESPN made the G-O-A-T a big deal. He was the greatest evangelist and apologist of all time. Yet here he is asking the church to pray for him that he would be bold in sharing the gospel. You think after all that he had suffered for the sake of the Christ and the work of the gospel, this would be the last thing that he would be asking the church to pray for him about. But Paul knew that the temptation to be ashamed of the gospel or to succumb to Satan's lies, to be silent, is ever present. Paul understood that the gospel for us is the aroma of life, but for those who don't believe, it is the fragrance of death. That is, it is despised and it is repulsive. And so he knew that proclaiming the gospel would be costly, and in the end, it would cost him his very life. But be that as it may, Paul asked the church to pray for him that he would have sufficient courage to boldly declare the gospel for which he was an ambassador in chains. If you will be courageous in prayer, your leaders will be bold in the gospel. And if there's ever been a time that leaders in the local church need to be bold for the gospel, it is right now. The reason that pastors are bowing down to the god of political correctness and caving in to the demands of a depraved culture is because members are not holding them accountable to stand firm in the work of the gospel. Pray for us, church, to be bold before men. And as you're praying for us to be bold before men, know this, that you're at the same time praying for us to be broken before God. It is brokenness before God that enables us to be bold before men. And pray for us to be broken over sin, because brokenness over sin fosters sensitivity towards sinners, towards those who are broken in sin. Pray that we would be humble, because being a pastor can be a pretty heady thing, especially when you're enjoying a measure of success. Without even realizing it, a pastor can start operating in his own strength with a misplaced confidence in his own abilities. And our abilities become liabilities if they're not broken unto God. You know, when Satan wants to hit a church, he sets his sights on the pastors. Jesus said, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter." There is a bullseye on the back of every elder at Blue Valley Baptist Church. The more faithful we are, the more fruitful we are, the more of a target we become. Pray for us. Pray that we would be watchful, sober, vigilant. Pray that we would never be self-satisfied, self-sufficient, overconfident, or superficially optimistic. Pray that we would remain vitally connected to Christ for the sake of His body and for the work of His gospel.